Morning. It's nice to be with each one of you this morning. It certainly has been a wonderful Lord's morning, being able to come together and meet with those of like-minded faith to worship the God in heaven that we all long to serve. As we begin this morning, I'd like, if you would, to open your Bibles with me to Acts the 17th chapter. Acts the 17th chapter. We'll begin there in verse 22 in just a moment. When we enter Acts chapter 17 and we look at it, we notice that in this section, 22 through 34, we see the Apostle Paul giving a sermon and speaking to the unknown God. In verse 16, and going on to that in context of this sermon, we know that the Apostle Paul was sent from Berea to Athens, and as he waits there for Silas and for Timothy, he is there in Athens noticing all the many gods that they have, the many idols, and the fact that the city and the people of this city are consumed in this idol worship. And as he goes into that, he is taken by two people to the Areopagus, not necessarily by two people, but he's taken to the Areopagus and this place of the high place of Ares, as it is translated. And it is a place, it's this rocky place, this higher set place with stairs, where it was a place of meeting. And in this place of meeting with this group of people that was there, Paul begins to preach this sermon to the unknown God. So as he begins there, read with me if you would in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of you, your own poets, have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So as we read in Acts chapter 17 there in that passage, the Apostle Paul states to them that he perceives that they're a culture that is very religious. In all things, he said, I perceive you're very religious. And the meaning of that, by what he's saying, is the many gods that they worshipped and the many things that they represented, surely it was a religious culture. But what he said was, he even noticed an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. So in this, he focuses his sermon on this unknown God, because truly there was that God that was unknown to them, the one God they weren't worshiping, the one true and only God. And that first point we see here, as the Apostle Paul will go through these characteristics and these things about God as he teaches them of this God, he says first that he made the world. In Acts, in the 24th verse of what we just read, he said, God who made the world and everything in it. Of course, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, at the beginning of the text of the Bible, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we all understand this, that in the beginning there was God before all else existed. That is known to us, there was God. And God was there and he spoke into existence all that we see and all that we are today. And in Hebrews 11, this point is also made very clear. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it talks about the definition of faith. And as we go through verse 3, I'd like you to notice something with me. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So as it opens up, it gives us a definition of what faith is. Harry gave us an excellent lesson this morning on faith. And it says that it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that the elders before them were able to obtain a good testimony by it. But he says also by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He says so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And that's the point that we're doing. How were the worlds framed? Well, he spoke them into existence. By those words of God, everything exists around us, as we read in Genesis chapter 1. And that's the point that's being made. Those things that we can see were not made of things which are visible. The things of this earth made by God. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, he also writes to this by saying, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heaven, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all." The point being made here by Nehemiah in verse 6 is that you made heaven. He says, "You made heaven, the heavens of heaven, the earth and everything on it." And this is a recognition by Nehemiah of the creation of God. So truly God is, this unknown God to those men of Athens, truly was a God who created the world. But not only that, the Apostle Paul also mentions that being the creator of all things, he says he's the Lord of heaven and earth. God who created the world and everything in it is the Lord over heaven and earth. This point is made clear by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, we read in verse 18, Jesus makes the statement by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Talking to his apostles there, to the 11, saying, "Go therefore, make disciples of the nation." The Great Commission we're all familiar with. But before that, I like that point there that he makes. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That authority given to Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Lord over heaven and he is the Lord over earth. But also in Acts chapter 7, this point that's being made here in verse 24 of this passage here that we are reading of Paul's sermon in Acts 17 makes the point also that because he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he says he will not dwell in temples made by men. And the point there is being made also in Acts chapter 7, verse 44. It says there, beginning in 44 through 50, it says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says," quoting Isaiah chapter 66, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" And that's the point that's being made in the exact same word used here in Acts chapter 7, in that the Lord does not dwell in temples made with hands. He says, "What house can you build for me here? I have created all of these things. How could I dwell in a house that you are here?" And the point being made here in this passage is that this old covenant, this old way of Moses and those fathers and the tabernacle of earth is no longer there, but rather the spiritual kingdom and the spiritual service of God that we have to him. But that's the point that's being made. I created all of these things. How in the world could you build me a house here that I would dwell in? He does not dwell in those temples made with hands because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not worshipped with the creation of men's hands is the next point that the apostle makes here in verse 25 of Acts 17. He says that he is not worshipped by the hands of men. Does this mean that we are not to worship God? Does this mean that when it says that the Lord needs nothing, that he is worshipped or not worshipped by the hands of men, that he needs no worship? That we can just abide in our lives the way that we want to do it and we don't have to worry about worshiping God? No. That's not the point that's being made here. But the point that's being made here in context is relating back to the idol worship involved in that city of Athens. And this being not worshipped by men's hands differs from that idol worship. In idol worship, of course, you have a, a man that would carve an image, an image carved by man's hands, that were given gifts and sacrifices and certain things so that that idol or that god might abide and might do what it was supposed to do. But God does not worship with these creations of men. And that's what we're talking about here. And talking that He's not worshipped with the hands of men. He's not worshipped with the creation of men's hands. He's not worshipped by something that we have created. Why? Because He's created us. He is the Creator. And because He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And that's what He's talking about here. He needs nothing. He needs none of this. He's not worshipped, rather, by men's hands. Because He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's the giver of those. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that very clearly pointed out. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord forms man. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man, of course, gets his life and his breath from God. But also in Psalm 104, in the 104th Psalm, verse 24, it says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." So when we look at the earth and we look at these things, he says he gives to all life, breath, and all things. That's the same point being pointed out here in the 104th Psalm, that he gives to all and his earth is full of these wise creations. But the fourth thing that the Apostle Paul mentions here is found in verse 26, and it says, "He made every nation from one blood." It's from one blood He created every man and every nation. That is seen in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, as we were just in earlier. In verse 26 through 28, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. And He created them. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So once again, the Apostle Paul here in his sermon at the Areopagus is telling them that God is the Creator. And he keeps going back to this point that He made everything. He made man. And once again, from one blood, He made every nation of man. So again, he's stating that creation and that blessing to them to multiply and go forth and produce that world from that one blood was possible in His power. And it also says in that verse that they determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Well, what does this mean? This is the same thing that we see happen in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham. Turn there, if you would, with me to Genesis, the 15th chapter, in verse 13 beginning. It says there, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now how does this relate back to what we're talking about here in Acts chapter 17 in the Apostle Paul? Well, in the determining their pre-appointed times and the places of their dwellings, what's being told is that God is the one that is in power of these things. That these nations, that the Amorites, God is deciding when the Amorites are going to be, when the children of Abraham are going to be able to possess that land. And He is in control of these things. And that's what we're talking about, which is what is seen in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 through 32, it says, "The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. King Nebuchadnezzar in this passage was warned of this earlier by Daniel when he interpreted his dream by saying that these things were going to happen to him if Nebuchadnezzar did not understand that the Lord God rules in the kingdoms of men. And of course he didn't, as we saw there in verse 30. He's saying, look at this great Babylon. You know, look at my kingdom. Look at these things. I'm in control of these things. But while it was still in his mouth, God comes and says, I rule in the kingdom of men. I decide whomever I will give it to. And that's the point that we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul is saying he created the world. He's created man. He is the Lord over heaven and earth. And he has control of that. And they're determined and predetermined their appointed times. And then also in the fifth thing that we see in the sermon here in Acts chapter 17 is that he is not far from us. Specifically first in verse 27 of Acts 17, we see that he mentions that they might seek him. He's saying he's done these things so that they might seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And the point being made there is very clear that we are to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him. In Luke chapter 11, verse 10, it says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So when we talk about seeking for the Lord, if we are ones who seek for the Lord, we will find him, as it says there. But not only if we seek. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29 gives us a if to that seeking. And in Deuteronomy 4, 29, it says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. If we are about looking for God, seeking for God, but we don't really want it, it's something that we don't necessarily think that we need in our lives, it's not going to be one that we find. But rather, if we seek with all our heart and seek with all our soul, we will be able to find the Lord God. And that's his hope here. Is what Paul is making mention of. And he mentions that he is not far from each one of us. And the point being made there that if we can seek him with all our heart and with all our soul and we can find him, then obviously he's not too far from us. But in Romans chapter 1, I believe this point is made very clearly in verse 18 beginning. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we talk about the creation of the Lord and his power and his Godhead that is seen in it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When talking about the ungodly in this case, he's saying that by looking at the creation, just by simply looking at the world around us and the things that are created by God, we should know his eternal power and we should know his Godhead, that he does exist. He's not far from each one of us because he is the very world that we live in. He is the very creation that he has made. It is something that he has created all of these things so that in the creation we can see him rather. Not that he is those things, literally, but he is behind those things. His power has made these things manifest. And then the sixth thing that the Apostle Paul mentions, that yes, he is the creator of all things, that he is not worshipped by these carved images that these other gods of their worship are being created. He's not he has made every nation from one blood. We seek him because he's not far from us, but we have our being in him, is the next point that he makes there. He is the cause of our existence, in other words. In him we have our life, in him we have our movement and our being. In Genesis chapter 2, 7, as we read earlier, and God breathing the breath of life into the nostrils of the man, and man, it says, there became a living being. We have our being through Christ. Thereby, because of his creation and power in it, we have our being. And then the point is made here that the Apostle Paul says later in this verse 28 that even some of your own poets have said that we are his offspring. And that's clearly seen in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 11 it says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? the point being made here, He is our Father. There are several things into this verse, but the point I'm taking from it is that He is our Father. Why is He called our Father? Well, because we are His offspring, because He created us. And He cannot, and we know that one cannot be born without a father. If we look at it as an earthly father, and we think of how one has their being. If you are somebody in the world, if you are a child, then of course you must have a father. If we exist, it's because of a father. And in the same way, we cannot exist and we cannot have our being if we were not created by our Father in heaven. And then He points out here in the 29th verse of this sermon here in Acts chapter 17, He says that He is of divine nature. And of course, knowing all these things that the apostle has previously mentioned so far in this sermon, a God with the power and the ability to create us in this way must be, of course, divine. He says He's not of gold or of silver or of stone. He says that God is divine, rather. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, as we read earlier, of course, He created the world. But what does this mean? It means that, as we mentioned, He existed before the world was created. If He was the one that physically created it, if He was the one that did these things, He must have existed before it. Therefore, He is not of these material things that we think of, this gold or this silver or of this stone. And we're not to think of Him that way. But rather, He is that divine spirit. We ought not to think of that divine nature as idols. That's what He's talking about here. And this stone and this silver, they're worshiping these gods with these things and seeing that God in that item. But He's saying that's not how we worship God. We ought not to think of this unknown God to them, the true God, as these objects, something shaped by art or man's devising. But rather, it relates back to verse 25 when He says that we do not worship God with the creation of men's hands and thinking of that way. And these objects of materials that man puts together, we do not see God in those things. We do not worship God with those creations of man. But He is of a divine nature. He created those things. Think about it that way. If we thought of God as gold or silver or stone, well, who created gold and silver and stone? God did. So by putting Him in those objects and worshiping in that way, it downgrades Him. It puts Him into means with things that we can see and things that are visible and tangible. But God is not. He is greater than that. And the last thing that He points out here in chapter 17 in this sermon is found in verse 30. It says there that He commands all to repent. In Acts 17:30, of course, it says, in that commandment, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. When we talk about God overlooking these times of ignorance, this overlooked has the idea of looking past, or rather looking ahead of or over those things of ignorance to the time He would fully reveal Himself to us. And what I mean by that is He's not looking or overlooking them in the sense that He is He doesn't care about them or that it went unpunished in the past, but rather He's looking past those things, this time of ignorance. He's looking ahead of it to the time when He would reveal Himself to all men and there would be no ignorance. But now, that's the point that's being made, but now, this is the time that He has revealed Himself. He has once and for all revealed Himself and now commands all men everywhere to repent. In Luke, the 24th chapter, in Luke chapter 24, turn with me there, if you will, to the 47th verse. In the 47th verse of Luke 24, it says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So if we talk about that and we look at the resurrection from the dead from verse 46, that it was necessary for Him to suffer in that way, that it was necessary for Him to rise the third day, and repentance to be preached and remission of sins in His name, by His authority, in Christ's death and His sacrifice and His life and what He brought, and by His authority, that repentance of sin and that remission of it should be preached. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, the point being made here is very clear that it has been revealed to all people in this point. It says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The point here is that, yes, it's been testified to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. It has been revealed to everybody. And this repentance toward God and this faith that it talks about towards our Lord Jesus Christ is to be preached to all people. They're testifying it to the whole world. So yes, we are to repent. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, this point of repentance and that all should come to it is something that Christ Himself very much wills. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So when we look at this and we think that the Lord is willing that not any of us perish, that He doesn't want a single person to perish, but He wants all men to come to repentance. Now this doesn't mean, as some of our brethren believe, as some of the denominational world believe as well, that God loves everybody. He would save anybody. That it doesn't matter what we do, as long as we recognize that He's there, He's going to take us home in the end. Because He loves us too much to send us to a place like hell. That's not what this verse says. This verse here says that He wills that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want to lose anybody. He doesn't want to send anybody to hell. But we must come to repentance in order for that to be possible for us. Repentance, of course, is absolutely necessary for all because of the fact that He will judge the world in righteousness. He has appointed that day in which He will judge, as said in Acts 17:31. In Psalm 98:9, however, this point is also made very clear. It says, "For He is coming to judge the world," or coming to judge the earth. "With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." And the point here being made is that, yes, He's going to judge the world. And one of those ways He's going to do that is in righteousness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, as pointed out here in the 98th Psalm. But He also says that He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 16, that point is made in this passage as well. Romans chapter 2, and in verse 16. It says there, or go up with me if you would to verse 14, and we'll read from there. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing, or also excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." This day that Jesus will judge the secrets of men is going to happen. And it is going to be something where Christ is going to be the judge. God will judge those secrets of men by Christ. And that's what this is saying very clearly. And also in the 12th chapter of John. The 12th chapter of John in verse 48. It says there, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Those words that Christ has spoken, that is the basis of what we are judged on. The Bible that we read, this instruction on how we are to get to heaven and how we are to live a life of faith and possess those qualities we need to have to get to heaven, is found in this Bible. And by that word of Christ, by the inspired scriptures, we will be judged. And that point is made here very clearly. And so at the end of this passage, in Acts chapter 17, we read in verse 32 and 34, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed." The point being made here is there's three different types of responses that these people have to the message Paul gives them. He first notices that unknown God is inscribed on the altar. And he says that he was going to preach to them that God that was unknown to them. The God that they were failing to worship. This God contrary to the idols that they were worshiping, the creator of all things and the Lord of heaven and earth. And they had different responses to that. When the resurrection came around, some mocked him. And that's very clearly seen in 2 Chronicles 36:15-16, that this had happened in the past. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." This had happened before, this mocking of God's word, and it happens today. that those who hear the word of God, who hear of God, mock at these things. Say, well, that's impossible. And that is truly something that we understand to be the case. But then there were those who would hear him again on this matter. This is the same thing that we see Felix do in Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, it says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." When Felix had heard these things that Paul had taught, he was afraid. He said, "Go away from now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, Felix here in this case was wanting to put off the word of God. It made him afraid. He didn't want to hear it. "Go away. I'll call for you at a convenient time." And this is the same thing we see. It's not necessarily in this case that they were doing it, saying in a convenient time, but they'll hear him again on it. They're not going to be ones that want to believe what he says, but, you know, I don't know about that. We'll hear it again. We'll see. And then there were those who also joined him and believed. And we see these same type of people in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches his sermon, the first gospel sermon recorded. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." When these people in Acts chapter 2 heard the word of God preached, heard the word of God preached by Peter, they believed. They believed and they were baptized. Therefore, if you believe that God is the creator of all things, that he created men, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, for the remission of our sins, that we might be saved. The possibility that sin be completely removed and forgotten from us. If you believe that, do as these people did. Accept the word of God. This is something that you've heard the word, you know what it says, you believe it to be true, but accept it as fact. Accept it as something that will control your life. Paul preached to these people the unknown God. That unknown God today is sometimes still unknown to us. The Bible says that we know him only if we obey his commandments. And so if that God is unknown to you, he did create all things. He determined a day to judge us by Jesus Christ. And he wills that no one perish, but all come to repentance. Repent and gladly receive the word as those did here. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what the people in Acts 2 were doing. Peter tells them in verse 38 above that they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And those that believed did as the word said. They weren't just hearers of the word, but they were doers. And that's what you need to be today. If you're here and you never have been baptized into the word into the blood of Christ for the remission of your sins, you need to do that today. That God is, and that day of judgment surely is coming. And he wills that all come to repentance and that all be washed from their sins and be saved. If you're here having already done that, but you found that you have drifted off the path of righteousness, that you have gone away from what this true God is, that you've disobeyed his commandments and he's become unknown to you, come to repentance. Get him back in your life and make him the center of your mind and your actions so that you might get to heaven someday. If there's any way that you can be subject to the invitation,